Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate job of having to wake people up regularly. Maybe you're an early riser, and you're responsible for waking up others in your house, and you might find it a little bit impossible at times. Ever have an experience like that? Well, some people aren't always difficult, are they? I know that, like, with one of our kids, it doesn't matter if that kid has had 2 hours of sleep or 8 hours of sleep. You walk in and say, wake up, and that kid just pops right up out of bed, doesn't even look tired, and has been like that. I won't tell you which one, but you can eliminate one from it all of his life. Can eliminate one. But there are others that are difficult to wake up. And I know that Faith, she's the early riser in our house, and she sometimes has to find all kinds of creative ways to get the kids out of bed, particularly early in the morning, and maybe you have found that. My dad, I remember going with him. He owned a printing business, and we lived down in North Carolina, and sometimes he would get these big jobs in, and he would need people to work in the shop, but they wouldn't show up in the morning. And so I remember as a little kid going, visiting their apartment buildings, and my dad knocking on the door and literally pulling people out of bed so they could get, they would come to work and do their job. Well, one of the things that we noticed last time as we looked at the book of Haggai is that Haggai is this prophet who's calling God's people to wake up. We discussed the fact that this was happening after a difficult period of time in Israel's life. Israel, God had raised up as his covenant people. He said that if you obey me, you'll live in the land that I've given you. I will live with you in that land. But if you disobey, I will send you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened. The children of Israel disobeyed. God was incredibly patient. Year after year went by, and the Lord withheld his hand of judgment. And finally, the Lord moved, and it was a terrible time in the life of Israel. God's judgment fell. It fell. He used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment, and they were expelled from the land, and they were sent into exile for about 70 years. And so the Lord taught them a lot of lessons as they went into this Babylonian captivity or this Babylonian exile. And we're going to see in the text before us that they're different. And one of the things that we can note from this, and one of the things we talked about in Sunday school this morning in the class that I was in, was that God wants what is best for us, but sometimes what is best for us means that we have to walk through some deep waters in life. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Israel. They went into this terrible time of exile. Now they've come back into the land, and as they were in that time of exile, they looked forward to, with great anticipation, the day when they would get to worship the Lord in the temple again. And so, as the story goes, they came back, and for 2 years they started working. And this is right around 538 BC when they came back. They start working away, and then 2 years later, the local leaders of other groups rise up and say, you can't do that. You can't continue that project. And they petitioned the Persian government to stop them from rebuilding. And so the children of Israel stop rebuilding the temple. And while it's understandable that they stop building the temple, it isn't understandable that they stop trying to build the temple, that they stop trying to seek ways, avenues in which they could begin building again. In fact, they got preoccupied with their own life and their own stuff. They said, well, we can't build the temple, so we're going to build our houses, we're going to build our lives, we're going to build our futures, and we're just not going to worry about working on the temple at all. The problem of all of this is that the temple was representative of God's presence among them. When they stopped building the temple, it was like saying to God, God, we really don't care if you're in our lives or not. And so they kind of devolved into this ritualistic kind of a faith where they had just enough of God in their lives to get by, to soothe maybe any feelings of guilt, or maybe just enough to give them a little bit of a taste of God, but they didn't want all of God in their life. And so God raises up his prophet He raises up Haggai and also Zechariah. But this text, we're looking at Haggai's message. And so he's crying out. He's crying out to the people. Wake up. Wake up. God is offended. You're acting like the people did before you went into exile. You're acting like you didn't learn any lessons from what you went through. And one of the beautiful things that we notice in the text before us is that the people woke up. The people woke up. Sometimes we can become frustrated as Christians, and we can feel like we're all alone, and we can feel as if no one is around us who loves the Lord, and we can become very depressed in that. I want you to know that God has the power to raise up anyone at any time. There is no one who is too far from God that he can't transform their heart and life, draw them to himself, and do something miraculous in them. And so we see this in a wonderful way depicted here. I debated whether I even wanted to mention this part of it, but we'll just very quickly take a look at it. Verse 15, we have this marker, this time marker. It says, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, by the way, that is September 21st. September 21st. And then it has, in the second year of Darius the king, that is in 520. So September 21st, 520. Anybody here have a birthday September 21st? Okay, we have one hand. All right, happy birthday. September. It's not September 21st now, but maybe we were looking at it last time in October 29th. Maybe we had an October 29th person here. But this is September 21st, 520 BC. Now, the one thing that want to mention for those of you who really like to dig into the text, this is a little detail. When they put together the verse markings, they did it centuries after the text was written. When the text was written, there were no divisions of chapters and verses. People came along later and they inserted those. And just as a little tidbit, as a side note of information, and this is free. This is free. We have here in the second year of Darius the king. That actually should be the beginning of chapter 2. So chapter 2 should start in the second year of Darius the king in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. And so the reason for it is because at the very beginning of this chapter, he gives us the year at the beginning of this chapter. Now we start the next chapter with the beginning of the next year. And so This is called kind of an inclusio. This shows that this unit has been wrapped up where he starts with a date and he ends with a date to kind of give us a picture of the time frame. Now, none of that changes any of the information. It's all the same year. But we notice that these events happen on the 21st of September, the events that we're speaking of. And as we look at the first date that we were given, August 29th, when Haggai went out and called people to wake up, we noticed then that on September 21st of the same year, they seemed to wake up. How many days is that? Yeah, it's a little more than 3 weeks. 23 days between the first giving of the message. Now the people already set off and they go to work. And so this is really an exciting thing. There was revival that was going on in the life of Israel at the time. God raises up a prophet and the people hear. This is an amazing thing because just before the people went into exile, some 80-something years before this, the people were not listening to the prophets. They were rejecting the prophets. And now we can see something different is happening in their lives. And it's so important, again, once again, to recognize the fact that God uses our difficult circumstances to do his best work in us. And I'm sure that there's some of you who are suffering today and you are wondering why you're going through this period of suffering in your life. It's important to remember that God uses everything we go through redemptively. And he has a purpose in it. And the reason for that is because he loves us. He cares for us. We're his children. And so the first thing we can note from this text
is that there's a visible change in the lives of God's people. And just want to mention this before we get into that, this first visible change and the marks of the visible change that are happening in their lives. True visible kingdom work is always a byproduct of God's invisible work within a believer's life. True visible kingdom work is always a byproduct of God's invisible work within a believer's life. God must do a work in us before we are going to see any work of religious righteousness that's going to be any value before God. It always begins with the heart. God's work always begins with the heart, and it works its way out in our lives. And we notice how God's word is working its way out in the life of Israel. We notice here that a visible change took place in the lives of God's people. We notice, first of all, that their response to God changed. Notice here in verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel," that's Jehoiachin's grandson. Jehoiachin was a king of Israel. He shows that Zerubbabel is in the line of David. Jesus is an ancestor of Zerubbabel. He is one who represents the kingly line of Israel. He's the governor. He's not king, but he's been given a position of prominence by the Persians who sent them back. And then we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Again, now we have the unity of the kingship in the priesthood. And then we have third, with all the remnant of the people. What does it say about them? It says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as their Lord had sent him. And by the way, just to mention it again, in past generations, when a prophet was speaking the word of God, often they would beat the prophet. Sometimes they would kill the prophet. And I'm sure that there was probably very few things that were more frightening for a person than to realize that they were a prophet. But here we notice a marked change that God used their difficulty in order to bring forth something, a positive change in their lives. And they heard the word of the prophet and they obeyed obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as their God had sent them. The first thing we notice here is that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Why is this significant? Jesus puts his finger on it in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, the fact that they obeyed God when the prophet came, and it meant inconvenience for them because they had to stop working on their houses and they had to stop working on their lives to the same degree that they were, so that they could go to work on God's house. The fact that they were willing to set aside things that were motivated by self and to serve God in this task gives evidence to the fact that they love God. You see, the starting point of a relationship is obedience, or a starting point of obedience, sorry, is a relationship. Relationship is a starting point of obedience. Relationship is a starting point of obedience. Sorry to confuse you. I had a really amazing experience once with a professor. His name was Carl Henry. Carl Henry is considered by many to be the greatest. I was going to bring his six-volume systematic theology. I left it in my office. Some consider him the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And I happened to go to a school where he taught there. And he only taught, he was old. He was in his 80s when I went to school there. And not that 80 is old, but some of you are saying 80s are young as far as I'm concerned. But he was physically struggling, and he only taught in the spring. He only taught two classes. It was very hard to get him for a class. Somehow I managed to get into his class, and he basically had one assignment. You had to write a paper. You had to present the paper to the class. You had to defend the paper to the class. So excited, taking a bunch of other classes at the same time, but I gave all my effort to that paper, to that class. Here I am. This is Carl Henry. He founded Christianity Today, the magazine. He was one of the founders of Fuller Seminary. He was a legend. He was a legend, absolute legend. And so I put all of my effort and all of my time into that class, and he was known in the past to be difficult. I know a guy who lives in Middleborough, actually just moved from Middleborough, who had Carl Henry as a professor at the same school I went to 20 years before I went there, and he told me, I didn't know this, I wouldn't have taken him if I'd have known this, he told me that he failed every single student in the class. So that gives you an idea. I did not know about that past. So I'm there. I'm putting all of my effort and energy into this paper. I'm writing for Carl Henry's class. And then the day comes, and this is the transition between typewriters and computers. When computers just started to come out, it was my second to last year of seminary, and I decided, well, I'm going to do this on one of these newfangled computer, fancy computer things. And it was time to print the paper. It was the day when I was going to give my paper, and I could not figure out how to make it print. And I was working and working. Not only did I have to have a copy for myself, but I had to have a copy for every student in the class. And I could not figure out how to make the paper come out of that machine. And tearing my hair out and finally got it out. But the class, it was going to be close because I lived like an hour away from my school. And so hop in the car. I've got all the papers. I'm on the road. And then I hit snarling Chicago traffic. And it's getting closer, and the time frame is getting closer, and then all of a sudden the traffic opens up. I get to the campus. I jump out of my car. I run to where the room is literally 5 minutes after class time started, and I walk into an empty classroom. Dr. Henry had dismissed the class because the presenter didn't show up. So I shoulder slumped. I found his office. I stuck it under his door and just probably, I don't remember, but probably cried like a baby all the way home. Stopped going to class because I was humiliated. Didn't show up. It was the day I was supposed to present. Wasn't there. And so about a week later, I get this note in my mailbox, and it says, I've noticed that you haven't been to class lately. If you come back, you'll pass. Dr. Carl F.H. Henry. And I went back there, and he didn't humiliate me, and he didn't bring it up, and I won't say I got a good grade. Passed the class. But I tell you what, When Dr. Henry did that, when he showed that kind of mercy to me in that situation, that relationship, I would have run through a wall for Dr. Henry. You see, relationship is the basis of obedience. And we notice here in the text that immediately the people, once they heard the voice of the prophet, once they heard the word of the prophet, they obeyed him. They did what he called them to do. It tells us that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. Now, you read that at first and you wonder, did they hear God's voice and then they heard the words of Haggai? Are they two separate things? No. They heard the voice of the Lord their God in the words of the prophet. They heard the voice of God speaking through the prophet. And therefore they obeyed. And how did they recognize the voice of the Lord their God through the prophet? Because there was relationship. There was relationship. The fundamental basis of what it means to be living and rightly before God is to be in right relationship with Him. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard the Word of God speak through someone. It's interesting, you know, like oftentimes when you listen to a preacher, you'll hear, and if you read enough books, you'll say, you hear the preacher preaching, you say, oh, I know where they got that. They got that from John Stott. Or as you're listening, you might hear them say something, and you say, you got that from, they're slick. They got that from Charles Spurgeon. And so you hear what they say, and you can, if you read enough books, you can almost hear where they get their words from. But sometimes when you hear a message, you say, that wasn't out of John Stott's mind, or that wasn't out of Charles Spurgeon's mind. That came from another place. That came from another place. Sometimes when I listen to A.W. Tozer or Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll be listening and you say, I've read every book that I can possibly think of on that particular text, and they didn't get that from any of them. They got it from somewhere else. And sometimes you can hear the voice of God speaking through his messenger, and that's exactly what happened. When they heard the words of Haggai, what it pointed them to was God himself, that God was speaking, and so it says that they obeyed because there was relationship there. Second thing we notice is that their attitude changed toward God. It says, and the people feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. Very literally, there's a translation called Young's Literal Translation. It was done in the 19th century, but he tries to translate everything as literal as possible, which makes it really hard to read sometimes. But Young's captures this in a way that's very helpful. It says, and the people are afraid of the face of Yahweh. And the people are afraid of the face of Yahweh. Not only did they obey the Lord because they heard the words of the Lord in the prophet's message, but they had a fear. They had a fear before the face of the Lord. You ever have a sense of sober fear change the way you lived? Go to the doctor. Doctor says, you've got this wrong, you've got that wrong, you've got that wrong, and if you don't do this, guess what's going to happen? Right? You ever have that talk with a doctor? That talk is no fun. And if there's nothing that won't motivate you, then if that won't motivate you, nothing will motivate you. Well, they had a response to God's word that was like this. All of a sudden, they realized, they were reminded of the fact of God's graciousness. God had been there prodding them along. They weren't finding satisfaction in anything they were doing. It was because they really didn't want God to live with them. And all of a sudden, the prophet speaks, and all of a sudden, their minds go back to their past and all the consequences of all their actions. And maybe their minds went back to the time when King Zedekiah, in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded Jerusalem and decided to bring it to the ground and destroy the temple. Maybe their minds go back to that day when Zedekiah was forced to watch all of his sons executed. And then his last sight would have been that before they gouged out his eyes and they took him to Babylon. This was their past. This is what these people suffered through. This was part of their collective psyche. And all of a sudden, the prophet raises up and says, after all of those things, you still don't want to live with God. And he's been nudging you gently, sweetly. And you haven't been listening. And all of a sudden, a holy fear came over them. They were reminded of all the destruction, all the rejection, all the alienation. But they were also reminded of the fact that God never left them, that he restored them. There was a holy fear that gripped the community. And that's a mark of a people that are in right relationship to God. There's a holy fear. It's not being afraid of God, but it is a great reverence toward God that we see. The third thing that we notice is that the nature of their relationship with God changed. Not only did they obey, and there was a sense of holy fear, but third, their relationship, the nature of their relationship with God changed. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. This is after this reaction, this 23 days where there's a radical change happening, where there's this revival going on in the life of Israel. It says, the Lord has a message for them. I am with you, declares the Lord. I love that. You know, the Lord, in the most gracious way possible, brings them back to their senses. They turn from their ways, and then immediately he gives them words of comfort. What was the main problem with them not wanting to build the temple? They were in effect saying, God, we don't want to live with you. We don't want you to live amongst us. And then all of a sudden, immediately, their hearts were gripped. Their lives changed. There was fear there. And then God's first words were them after that, I am with you, declares the Lord. Even before you build that temple, I am with you. Of course, God can't be confined to a building, to a temple. It was representative of his presence, and his presence was with them because their hearts had changed toward him. So we see God's comfort in the midst of it. And so we notice here that there was a visible change that took place in the hearts of God's people when they were gripped by him. Second thing we notice is that the visible work of God is always the invisible work of God. Sorry. The invisible work of God always precedes the visible change in God's people. So we notice that there's a visible change that took place in their lives, and we also have to mention the fact that visible changes in God's people is always preceded by the invisible work of God. One of the great things to hear very often is stories about you from other people. So a couple of weeks ago, there was a funeral that I took part in, and the people who were involved in this funeral, they didn't attend the church, but they were close to someone in the church. And when I met with this family, what they said was that there's somebody in your church that encourages, next door neighbor, encourages me so much in my faith. And I'll tell you who it is, Tammy Noble, it's encouragement. And if you who are on Facebook and as a Facebook friend of Tammy Noble, you know how encouraging she is. Tammy is constantly posting Bible verses and other things, means at her disposal. She's doing it. Why? Did we have a meeting? Did we sit down one Sunday and say, after church, we're going to have a meeting about social media, and we're going to give you instructions about how to really reach out to people on Facebook. Well, anybody knows me knows that we didn't have that meeting. But one of the things, what prompted her? Well, I'm just going to guess that it was the Spirit of God has been prompting her to post those things on social media, and all of a sudden, people around her sees it, and they're encouraged. And this next-door neighbor, she does all kinds of kind things for this next-door neighbor, and this next-door neighbor basically said that if Tammy Noble is a picture of what the church is like, the church must be an amazing place. But what prompts all this? It's the Spirit of God. He's doing an invisible work. He does a work in people's hearts. Tammy didn't know I was going to bring this up. She wasn't doing it for this purpose. There are countless others in the body who are like that. What motivates you? What brings you to a place where you want to serve God with all of your heart? It's God's invisible work within you. That's what brings you there. We notice here that God did this incredible work. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. This word here for stirred up is a very important word. It means to awaken someone to action. It means to be agitated. It's used in Jeremiah 50:41 of invaders into a country. We must understand that this is the work of God. God, that all of these things that were happening in Israel, the reason that they were happening was because God was stirring the heart of the civil leader, Zerubbabel, the religious leader, Joshua, and he was stirring the hearts of the people. God's internal work preceded the external work that everyone saw with their eyes. God was stirring something within his people.
We see in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes, "We love because he first loved us." There were two, there have been, some people argue in the United States, there have been up to four great awakenings. The fourth one is very dubious, but the first two, most people believe there are at least two great awakenings in America. And the first one happened in the 1730s and the 1740s. And Jonathan Edwards, he was a congregational pastor in Massachusetts, in Northampton, and an outbreak of revival happened there that spread all over New England, and it was a very famous thing. And then again at the end of the 1700s, up until somewhere maybe 17 or 1840s or so. Maybe 1850, there was what was called the Second Great Awakening, and the main leader of the Second Great Awakening was a Presbyterian by the name of Charles Finney. But Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney had two different ideas about how revival happens. Jonathan Edwards called revival a surprising work of God. It's when God pours out his spirit into the hearts of people, and as a result of God pouring out his spirit into the hearts of people, there is a dramatic change that happens that works its way out in the way that we live. Charles Finney was kind of the opposite. Charles Finney said that a revival could be manipulated. He said that essentially a revival isn't a surprising work of God, but something like a farmer going out into a field, and if you go through certain steps, You're gonna make revival happen. You're gonna change people's lives by sort of taking them through a progression of things that they have to do. And for Charles Finney, it was really, I'll be honest with you, it's nothing more than psychological manipulation of people. Haggai throws his hat in with Jonathan Edwards. That if a real work of God is going to take place, God must be the prime actor. God must be the mover of that great work if it is going to happen. And so our dependence isn't on our methods and our ways and trying to manipulate people into coming into the kingdom. What our method must be crying out to God, oh God, move in this person's heart. Move in this person's life. Move in my life. I need you to do an extraordinary work within me because I feel, you ever feel stale? When you feel stale, cry out to God, oh God, move in my life. I'm so dry and I'm parched, like the psalmist would cry out. I'm so dry and parched. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your life. There's this extraordinary work that preceded the externals that took place in the lives of Israel, and that was God's stirring power. And if we want to see God at work in our community, and believe me, I believe this with all of my heart, I believe that God can transform Middleboro and Bridgewater and Lakeville and Rochester and Carver and Wareham. And if I missed your town, I apologize. But I believe that God can. Everybody's whispering the towns I missed. Can hear it. But if God is going to move in our, if God is going to move in our midst, our job is to cry out to him, oh God, do the work. We're willing to serve you. We're willing to do whatever you call us to do, but we know that you must do the work. You're the one who has to change hearts. That's exactly what we notice happen in Haggai's time. And so it tells us again, I just want to share one little story about somebody who came to know the Lord here. This verse, we love because he first loved us, comes to mind. We had somebody within the body who was very religious all of his life, and he was always trying to please God. And then he went to a Bible study, and Steve Seamus was teaching the Bible study, And Steve quoted this verse, we love because he first loved us. He said, all of a sudden it hit him. He said, I spent my whole life trying to impress God. I spent my whole life trying to curry God's favor when he loved me already. He said he wept all the way home. What a sweet thing it is to know that this is the kind of God that he is. We love because he first loved us. It tells us that they came and worked. The word came means to engage in service that is serious, official duty. It's used of priestly service. In the Old Testament, it's used of a bride entering into marriage. Young men, if you want to know what serious duty is, it's a bride entering into marriage. Just when it's time for the ceremony, everything else, just let her direct. It's serious duty. Bride entering into marriage, they came. They embarked, they worked. I'd like to just mention a few points of application. Number one, pray for willingness. And I know I touched upon this already, but pray for willingness. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, let the work start in me. Let the work start in me. The children of Israel didn't want to restart the building project because it wasn't convenient. They had jobs to do. They had issues to solve. They had mouths to feed. Serving God didn't fit into all of that. But who's gonna begin? Who's gonna be the one who's gonna step up and stand out and call out like Haggai did? When you're a kid, you ever want to organize your friends and get them together to do something? Maybe if you were a boy, maybe it was to play a basketball game or a baseball game, or maybe if you were a girl, and maybe it was to organize a group to, what do girls do? I don't want to say tea party. I want to say shopping because that makes me sound stereotypical. But and you go from house to house, and you say, hey, does so-and-so want to come and be part of it? And you ask them, and they ask if who else is playing. And if you can't give them a list of names, they don't want to come. But if you can give them a list of names, they come. You have to start with someone, and you have to start with a willing. And the question is whether I'm willing to be the one that starts it off. Am I willing? What is God calling me to do in his work, in his service? Pray for willingness. Secondly, speak God's word to others. Speak God's word to others. The book of Haggai is amazing because it gives us an example of what God's word can do in the lives of other people. Our authority might have some limited effect, or none at all. But God's word has the power to change lives. God's word has the power to change lives. Haggai spoke God's word, and God's word changed lives. That's why really here we have so many Bible studies, the worship service. We always have scripture, exposition of scripture, because it's our firm belief that it's the scriptures that change hearts and lives. And so we must be willing to speak God's word to others. And if we're to speak God's words to others, then we need to know what God's word says. Because God's word is powerful. Third, we must be an example of what it means to live the Christian life. We must be an example of what it means to live the Christian life. There are lots of motivations that can be part of being part of a church. It can be the place that I see my friends. It's the place that I can live with others who maybe have the same values. It's the place where I get to use my gifts in different ways, right? And these things are good as long as they're kept in proper perspective. However, what God is calling us to be is examples of faithfulness. To live that Christian life day in and day out, whether or not the people around us are living it as well.
to serve Christ, even if we find ourselves all alone, to be what Christ calls us to be, maybe in a dry place, maybe in your family, you're the only Christian. Maybe in your workplace, you feel like you're all alone. But when you live that life, when you carry that example, it'll give courage to those around you to begin living that life as well. The fourth thing we notice here is that we must live with the simple trust that the Lord will do his perfect work in his perfect time. God will do his perfect work in his perfect time. Sometimes it can become frustrated when we feel alone that way in the world around us. But we notice the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You know, when you think about a farmer, what does a farmer do? The farmer lives on faith. At the beginning of the season, the farmer plants the seed in the ground. That farmer waters the seed. That soil had been cultivated. But a lot of things have to go right for that seed to grow up into what it was intended to be. Sometimes in the Christian life, we can become frustrated. Maybe we feel like our lives are not making the kind of impact that we wish that they would. Maybe we feel as if the people around us aren't responding the way that we would like them to respond. We can't control what other people do. But we know that there's someone who can intervene in their life. And so the growth, the fruit, all of these things, these are dependent on God's work. And so as his people, we must be patient day by day, moment by moment, trusting him as we go through all of the different ordeals that we face. Trust him day by day as we go through those things, not to become impatient, but knowing that it's ultimately him who gives the growth. So whether there's great growth or little, all praise be to God that we did it to his glory and honor, because he will do his perfect work in his perfect time. Maybe there's somebody here today who you sense the Lord is tugging at your heart, tugging in your life, and maybe you feel like you're somebody on the outside living in. You haven't really placed God in that place in your life of preeminence. Maybe God isn't in that place of sovereign control over your life, and you want to know what it is to enter into a relationship with him. The Bible tells us that Jesus came in order to set us free. That Jesus came in order to give us life. And that we experience that life by turning away from our old way of life and placing our faith and trust in Jesus, believing that he died on the cross for us and that he rose again from the dead, that he was our substitute, that he took our place, and through him we can have life and that life eternal. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? It begins with a relationship. And everything else works its way out perfectly after that. Let's pray.